Our sermon text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. If you'll turn there with me now, we will study it together. So let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask a blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that we are about to hear read and preached. We pray that You would work it into our hearts, that we would find Jesus more and more appealing to us, that we would find Him to be a treasure above all treasures, that we would constantly come to Him every day, not only seeking His help, but giving Him honor and glory for His mighty grace poured out upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for My time has not yet fully come." After saying this, He remained in Galilee. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. And this ends the reading of God's holy word. You have probably heard the expression, "He marches to a different beat of drummer," or a different beat of drum. It's usually said about a person that others consider a little different, that maybe he tends to look at life a little bit out of the norm, or has some peculiar habits that other people don't share, they're not used to. But what if you lived in a place where the norm itself was out of kilter, where the prevailing attitude or philosophy was simply wrong? Marching to a different beat of drum might be a good thing then in that situation. Well, in some sense, that's where we find Jesus today in our text. As the Son of God, He has come into this world that is terribly broken, and that's putting it mildly if you're paying attention. Consequently, Christ's purposes, His ways, His ideas seem contrary to everything He encounters on this earth. And so He's not always appreciated by the people living here, and He's certainly not always understood. Well, today I want us to look at one situation in the life of Jesus where that was certainly true, and I want us to look at it so that it might challenge us to see how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, and to challenge us whether we're believers or unbelievers. And as we begin then, it would be good for us to look at the setting of the text, and we find that in the first two verses. John begins here by saying, "After this." Now, after what? Well, it's probably best to understand that as being about 6 months after the Passover. And the Passover was the time period that is looked at in chapter 6 that we saw the last couple of weeks. So Jesus remains in Galilee then after the events of chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000 people, after His teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, after some of His disciples walked away and did not come back because of His teaching. They were hard sayings. Now, His ministry then would have taken Him through the region that the synoptic gospels call the Decapolis, the 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee, and then on over to the western side where the Mediterranean Sea is, where Tyre and Sidon are found. That's important because this was a nonconformist region of the nation. It was a region where there's a great deal of messianic fervor. The people were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were thirsting for a change in their world. And so it was a safe haven for Jesus to travel and to minister in these parts. On the other hand, if he would have found more opposition in Judea to the south. It was a much more conservative area controlled by powerful religious people who were not fond of Jesus at all, and that's putting it rather mildly. That's why John would say he would not go about there because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, this was a time of year of the harvest festival. Verse 2 says it was the Feast of Booth was at hand, or as Tom pointed out, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Well, what was the Feast of Tabernacles? We read about it today, but it was the third of three major feasts in the nation and the last of the seven feasts that God had given Israel in the law of Moses. It commemorated the wilderness wanderings when Israel had been brought out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, and were headed to the promised land. But if you remember, because of their sin, they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And in those 40 years, they lived in temporary dwellings. They tabernacled. They lived in booths. And that is what was commemorated in this feast day. So the people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, they would often erect huts on top of their houses because their houses had flat roofs, and the flat roof was kind of what a deck would be on your house today, or a patio maybe. And they would erect these booths, and there they would have dinners with their friends, or they would live in them for 7 days. That's how long this feast lasted, 7 days. And it ended on the eighth day with a solemn worship service or a solemn assembly where they would join together to celebrate God's provision to the nation in the past when he gave them the waters at Meribah, and God's provision in the future, which is spoken of in Zechariah 14, where it is prophesying about the messianic kingdom to come. So as Tom pointed out when he read that text this morning, this was all pointing to the Messiah. And the people were celebrating this. It was a very festive time in the nation's history. It occurred around late September or mid-October. That was the time frame that this feast would take place. It was a harvest feast, as I said. And it began 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So it was a very big deal in the religious and cultural aspect of life of the nation. An observant Jew would always be expected to come. Jesus was expected to come to this feast. And that gives us some context then to the discussion that he's having here with his brothers. And it's a discussion that shows us how the world will always attempt to make Jesus fit into its mold. You know, even if it doesn't reject Jesus outright, it wants their own Jesus. It wants a certain type of Jesus. We see that here in verses 3 through 5. Now, the text tells us, of course, that Jesus is speaking with his brothers. Well, who were these brothers? Well, if you go to the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, you find the brothers are named there. It's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who we call Jude, wrote the letter of Jude in the New Testament, and it also says that Jesus had sisters. Now, there's no scriptural support for the tradition or the idea that Mary was a lifelong virgin. It is true that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't doubt that. But the New Testament is very clear that Jesus had other siblings. They would have been born through a union between Mary and Joseph. And they would have been Jesus's half-brothers and half-sisters then. Why? Because God was Jesus' father. Joseph was the natural father of these other brothers and sisters. Now, his brothers would have known his works. They would have known the things Jesus taught. They would have seen his miracles. In fact, chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that his brothers, or seems to indicate that his brothers were with him at the wedding feast of Canaan when Jesus performed his first sign or his first miracle, the changing of water into wine. So they would have been familiar, too, with his messianic claims. But like so many others in their day, they held to a worldly or a carnal opinion of what the Messiah was going to be like. They would have understood him to be a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome and restore Israel to its former glory. As I used the term a couple months ago, they would have been more than happy to live by the motto, "Make Israel great again." Maybe they even had ball caps with that on it, right? And so you can understand why they would say to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things," or we could even say, "since you do these things, show yourself to the world." So they understood that Jesus was doing some pretty dynamic things in their presence. And they say, "Hey, show yourself," right? So it almost sounds like they believe in him. But what does the text say about that sort of belief? It's no belief at all. In fact, verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. You see, they knew him. They grew up with him. They saw his mighty works. But that's as far as it went. You see, they saw it, but it never penetrated their heart to really think about who this brother of theirs was. Their concept of the Messiah fit perfectly with their hopes and dreams, but the problem was their hopes and dreams were the hopes and dreams of the world and not the kingdom of God. Now, it's true that they believe in Christ and in his divine mission later on after the resurrection. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and again in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is where they're at now in their life. They're not believers. They're living under the deception, under a cloud of unbelief. That's what their heart is really filled with. These were not believing men. They were trying to make Jesus fit into the world's mold, to be something that he didn't come to be. Well, commenting on this passage, Rick Phillips takes a little bit of a side note, which I think is very good for us to remember. He remarks that parents should take heart from these brothers. Now, that might sound odd, but he goes on to say, and I agree with him, that parents often blame themselves if their children begin to wander from the faith. But here we have men who were raised in one of the godliest homes probably ever, right? I mean, how many of us had mothers that an angel would appear and say, "All generations will call you blessed. I love my mother, but I'm not going to call her the blessed mother," right? And Joseph is called in the Bible a righteous man. You have as close to a perfect set of parents as you could possibly find. And yet they have four brothers, four children here, who are unbelievers. At least they're unbelievers at this point in their life. So why is that encouraging? Well, take heart, parents. God was not done with these men. And he isn't done with our children either. But at this point in our text, the brothers want Jesus to do things the world's way, right? They want him to go public in Jerusalem in order to receive recognition and earthly glory. After all, Galilee is a backwater hill country. If you're going to minister in Galilee, it's pretty certain you're going to minister in obscurity. No one ultimately is going to know who you are. But Judea, whoa, and Jerusalem, that's the place to go, you see. That's a major population center. That was the religious and cultural hub of the nation. It was the New York City or the Washington, D.C. of Israel. And that's where everything was happening. By the wisdom of the world, then, it made sense that if Jesus wanted to be known, he should go to Judea. And not only should he go, but he should go now when the entire nation is at hand. People were flocking into the city from all over the nation for the great festival. What a time for Jesus to come and proclaim himself as the Messiah. But that attitude reveals their unbelief. It smacks of self-promotion, and it shows a lack of understanding of Christ and his true purposes in coming into the world. But of course, the purposes of Jesus are never really accepted by the world, are they? And how many times have you ever tried to witness to somebody, and normally, what's the reaction? Even if they later come to Christ, their initial reaction isn't always hot for the Lord. They're not so sure about this Jesus. So Jesus tells his brothers that the time has not yet come. See, timing is everything, as it's often said, and this wasn't time for Jesus to be revealed yet. Jesus doesn't march to the world's beat of drum, and as his disciples, neither should we. He came to do the will of the Father, and that would mean following the Father's timetable. But to his brothers, he says, "Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." Now, what does he mean by all this? Well, basically, he's saying that the world is not at odds with you, brothers, because you have the same mindset as the world. You think the way the world thinks, you act the way the world acts, you want the things that the world wants. You're no different. So you go and do as you please, and you might as well go to the festival. Go and have a party. Go and have a good time with everyone else. That's what you want anyways. But do you see the difference here? As for himself, Jesus says, basically, I'm hated by the world because I testify that its ways of acting, its ways of thinking, they're from the devil. They're from the evil one. You know, we look around this world around us. We walk through this world day in and day out. Do you ever stop to consider that we're walking, in some sense, on the devil's turf? And Jesus says here, I'm not going until the Father tells me. At least that's what he's getting at here. You know, people who follow the world will always follow the world's agenda. I think of the words of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who said, "He who eats my bread does my will." You know, if you want the things of the world, you're going to have to do what the world wants. You're going to have to follow the world's agenda. But Jesus will only follow the voice of his Father. And if we follow Jesus, we are then following the voice of the Father as well. And in following the Father, Jesus ultimately testifies that the works of the world are evil. And why is this so? Because the whole world, as St. Paul tells us, lies under the sway of the evil one. Of the evil one. It stands in opposition to God. It's very hard sometimes as human beings to live in this world and believe that and think that way. Many people make the mistake of thinking, no, people are basically good. Things just go wrong. It's kind of the way the world is. No, things just don't just go wrong. It goes wrong because we're wrong. People are not basically good. We're born into this world in sin. Because the whole world lies under the devil, because it stands in opposition to God, everything about Jesus condemns the evil of this world. I mean, think about it. He was born into this world. Why? Because the world's a good place? No. To save the world because it's a place of sin. He died to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. He rose to prove that his death is a sufficient sacrifice to pay for those sins. Everything about Jesus testifies that this world is an evil place. It's a mess. Why do you have problems? Because we're all fallen and we live in a fallen world. You know, brothers and sisters, the entire philosophical foundation of the world doesn't lead us to God. It does just the opposite. It supports the wickedness that this world is engaged in. Some of you may know the name Aldous Huxley. He was the author of Brave New World. It's a good book. I actually enjoyed it quite a bit. But he was speaking of why he followed a philosophy of meaninglessness, of nihilism. And he wrote this, "For myself, as for my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." You understand that? We are holding on to the philosophy of this world, this philosophy that nothing really matters, that I can do whatever I please, if it feels good, do it. I'm holding on to that because I want to live an immoral life. He admits it. But, you know, it's not just atheists like Huxley that believe that. Religious people can fall into this same pit. The psychiatrist M. Scott Peck told of a session with a client who had taught theology for years, but now was despairing of life itself. And when Peck asked her why she continued to look for meaning in her religion, she burst out. She exploded to him and said, "I cannot do it. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for me, for my own sake." What tragic words. You see, whether it's the philosophy of the atheist or the unbelieving religious observer, the pleasures of sin and the idol of self will always be the object of our worship unless the Lord Jesus Christ is received through faith. Do you see why James, the brother of Jesus, would write later on, after he was converted, would write to the churches and say, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And because it's not a friend of God, the world will always misunderstand the Lord. And we see that from verse 9 to the end of our passage today. When it was the Father's good time, Jesus left Galilee, and he did indeed go to the feast. But this wasn't the timing of his brothers, and certainly not the timing of the world. When Jesus finally arrives later in the chapter, it'll be halfway through the festival that he gets there. And then he doesn't come publicly, he comes privately. Almost, you might say, in secret. It wasn't only the timing, but the manner in which he came to the feast that was guided by the Father. Our Lord Jesus always did everything according to the Father's will, not anyone else's will. In the meantime, the Jewish leaders, they're on the lookout for Jesus, right? They want to know where he is. They fully expect him to come, but they haven't seen him yet on their part. You know, so who were these Jewish leaders? Well, there's two, you could call them two parties. Like we have the Democrats and the Republicans. Well, they had their two parties too. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more conservative. The Sadducees, well, they were more liberal people. The Pharisees, they were opposed to Jesus because they viewed him as disregarding their Jewish customs, which they elevated to the same level as the law. And the Sadducees opposed him for upsetting the social and political status quo. They'd be worried about a Roman backlash if this troublemaker was let loose among the people. But Jesus hadn't come to do away with the law. The Pharisees shouldn't have had any problem with him in that regard. And he didn't come to foment some political rebellion. The Sadducees shouldn't have been worried. But, you know, the problem here for both of them was that they were blinded. They were too blind to see who Jesus really was. They were blinded by their own lust for power and earthly desires. What are your desires? What are your desires? Well, I'm not saying, do you want anything? We all want something. But what's down in the depth of your heart and your soul? What drives you? What is your God? You see, if it's not Christ, sooner or later, it'll blind us to Christ. Well, there were also the common folk here in our text, and they were curious about Jesus as well. He was the talk of the town. They were muttering, or you might say they were arguing about him. It's usually the case, there are many different opinions. You know the old saying, opinions are like noses, everybody has one. They all had an opinion, but most of them were based on misunderstanding. Once again, they didn't know who Jesus was. To some of them, he was a good man. To others, he was a rank heretic, a fraud, who was leading the people astray. They never really took the time to get to know Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, if we don't take the time to get to know Jesus, if we don't cultivate a life where we are in constant communication with Christ or daily communication with Christ, in prayer, in reading the scriptures, in talking of him with other Christians to be built up in the faith, we are going to have a problem. We are going to misunderstand who this Jesus is. That's why we need the church, right? Why God gave us the church. Well, at best, he was a good man to some of these people, but you know what? He was never the Son of God to them. And at worst, he was someone to be hated and despised. If, as C.S. Lewis said, a man who made the claims Jesus made had to have been either a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God, both of these groups would have taken door number one or door number two, but they would have never taken door number three, the Son of God. They wouldn't have believed in him. We often despise that which we don't understand. And because they misunderstood Jesus, they wouldn't love him either. But you can really see the animosity in the last verse here. It says, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So hateful were the Jewish leaders that the people were too frightened to even speak of him publicly. They were afraid of being ostracized from the synagogue and the temple. Now, why was that a big deal? Because if you didn't belong to the synagogue, if you were cast out from the synagogue, you were like a Gentile, a heathen. Their commercial interests would suffer. Maybe they lose their jobs. They could be shunned by their family and their friends. In fact, one Jewish tradition later claimed that Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus at night in the third chapter, and later on in this gospel, we see that he is converted to Christ. But it said, the tradition says that Nicodemus, because he followed Christ, lost all his wealth and also lost his position on the Sanhedrin. And when he died, he wasn't even given the dignity of a decent burial, but thrown into a common grave. So you can see that it meant a big deal to follow this Jesus and possibly be ostracized from the life, the religious life of the nation. So where do we stand in relation to Jesus Christ? You see, that's the question that we need to ask. Do we see him as the one who came to give life and hope to a dying world, or do we see him merely as a good man? Good or bad, just a man. Do we conform our ways and our desires to his, or Do we try to make Jesus conform to our desires? That's an easy one to do. It's very tempting at times. Do we hold on to this passing life so tightly that we actually oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we embrace him looking forward to the world to come, to the glory to come? It says in the 10th chapter of this same book, he came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes I'm afraid people think that to follow Jesus means to take life away from you. No more fun now. I'm going to have to follow Jesus. That's not the way it works. Jesus came to give us life and to give us an abundant life. Brothers and sisters, if this world is our highest hope, you do realize that we will lose it all in the end, don't you? The old saying is true. You can't take it with you. The only thing we take with us out of this world is Christ. We take nothing else. Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is that profit? So let us look to Christ. Let us look to Christ who, as St. Augustine said, offers us a home where we shall rest and see him. We shall see him and love him. We shall love him and praise him. And Augustine goes on and says, this is what we shall be in the end without end. To what other goal should we aim than to attain the kingdom of which there is no end? The world is passing away, but the kingdom of God remains forever, and it is yours. It is yours by the grace of Christ if you believe in him. You see, this is the purpose for which the Lord has come. And so let us cling to him by faith with the hope of eternal glory. And let us walk to a different beat of drummer as we follow our Savior, not simply into this world, but into glory itself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us and making us members of the kingdom of God and of his family. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that in this life you comfort us, you guide us, you produce fruit in us so that we might mirror Christ. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would continue to work in our lives, make us truly grateful, thankful, truly happy in Jesus, not so much to cling to this world, but to hold fast to Christ and the kingdom to which we are called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.